considering the fact that he was, and that he is, and that he always will be. Isn't it amazing that his position has never changed because he is God? Amen. Amen? Amen. He's the ever-existing one. Amen. It's not just that he is the pre-existing one. He's the ever-existing one. In him is not the beginning and the end in the sense of where it starts and where it stops, but the very fact that it begun in the first place. For he is the beginning and he is the ending. And he's everything in between, and I'm glad he's my king. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, good to see you tonight. Amen. Amen. Hope you didn't slide too badly coming in. Amen. And a pretty good crowd for a snowy Monday night and our post-snow Monday night. Amen. Y'all need to talk to your weather forecasters. Amen. Y'all might want to fire them. I'm not sure how you do that up here, but I mean, maybe you need to fire them because To go from zero or maybe a trace, maybe an inch to 10 inches, that's a little bit of a, I mean, you know, you miss it a little bit. You know, we thought we'd get 3 to 5 and got 5 to 6. That's one thing, but that's pretty good miss, amen? And so I'm glad you dug out. I'm glad you was able to make it to the house of God tonight. I have to echo what the preacher said. Find the book of Nehemiah. I'm in Nehemiah chapter 1. I have to echo what the preacher said. Just odd. Being at home. By the way, I don't know if y'all realize this. There's nothing on television on Sunday nights. I didn't know that. I never had checked that out in a while. Amen. There's absolutely nothing on television worth watching on a Monday night or on a Sunday night. I don't know about Monday nights either. Amen. And you know, it's just an odd thing. And our family's like every other family. There's upon occasion when we're unable to attend a service. But it's our practice to be in the house of God. And then the complexity of ministry says not only are we in the house of God every Sunday and every Wednesday, but just about every day in between. And I like it that way, amen? You can ask my wife, somebody said, how do you handle the road? How do you live on the road? I don't know how I'd do without the road. I'm usually about the third day at the house, I'm stir crazy. I do. I get stir crazy. I can't handle it. I'm ready to get back on the road. Motel rooms are my friend, amen? And, you know, my children are in a motel room more nights than they're in their beds, and yet my littlest one still walks in. He said, a motel, yay! So, you know, he's a chip off the old block, I guess, amen? And but the idea of not being in church, I can't fathom that. And obviously you folks have incorporated that into your own hearts and into your own lives and into your own habits. And boy, it's just good to be able to be in church, isn't it? Amen. 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 Just good. Well, I want to go to the book of Nehemiah tonight. And if the Lord doesn't change course, we'll probably be here tomorrow and Wednesday night as well. It's probably not much of a Christmas topic. But I trust it'll be a revival topic to us. It's just a context that the Lord has placed to my heart and I've been dealing with. And I felt like it was the direction that the Lord had sent us in for these evening services. And we'll just have to make up a little extra territory for not having church last night. The book of Nehemiah is one of those precious books because it gives us some insight into one of those Old Testament characters. And you recall that the Bible said those things that were written aforehand were written for our learning. And so God didn't, you understand that in 2,000 years of history before the cross, or 4,000 years of history rather before the cross, and 2,000 years of history since the cross, you understand that there's a lot of things and a lot of stories and a lot of events, even God events, that are not recorded. I think I referenced on Sunday morning that John said about the life of Christ alone, that the things he had did were recorded that the world wouldn't be able to contain the books. And so there's a lot more that never made the canon of Scripture, but the things that made the canon of Scripture are given to us for a divine purpose. God wants us to glean from and thereby grow because of the things that we read about in the pages of the Word of God. And I believe that's one of those things here in the book of Nehemiah. If I had a title tonight, I want to preach about the keys to Nehemiah's success. And we're going to read four verses in chapter one, or three verses, I should say, in chapter one. And then I want to turn over to one verse in chapter seven. We'll kind of get our foundation under us, and we'll see where the Lord leads us this evening. Nehemiah chapter number one and verse number one. The Bible said the words of Nehemiah, the son of Halakali, it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, from verse number three, we're going to gather the mission that God gave Nehemiah. He's interested in the condition of the Jews that are no longer in Shushan. They're no longer in what we would have known as Babylon. They're no longer in that place where the Medes and the Persians are, although they're still under their authority and under their rule. They've gone back to Jerusalem, and he wants to know how they're doing, because the last reports that they had received were they weren't doing too well. You got to remember that 13 years prior to the events of the book of Nehemiah, Ezra had gone back to Jerusalem, and with permission of the king, the same king that's in our text, the same king, Artaxerxes, he had rebuilt the house of God, rebuilt the temple. And he set about beginning to rebuild the walls. But upon that occasion, the king found out they were building the walls. He ordered a stop order, and they had to cease the work on those walls 13 years previously. And so Jerusalem was never rebuilt. It still lays in waste. Generally, it's accepted that the house of God, though constructed and maybe occupied, was being unused. And so there's three distinct problems identified in verse number three. One, the walls are broken down. Two, the gates are burned with fire. But thirdly, the Bible said that the people of God, the Jews in Jerusalem, which is supposed to be the capital, he said they are a reproach. There is an embarrassment to them. And that embarrassment centers around the house of God that had been built. You know, our God's worth worshiping. We're going to build him a house. But it's now unoccupied. It's unused. Nobody's worshiping there, as though maybe their God's not big enough or capable enough to secure thee. There's a reproach. Well, Nehemiah's going to go through a process, and over a period of time, he'll be permitted to go to Jerusalem with the task of rebuilding those walls and securing that city. Now, remember those three things: the walls, the gates, and the worship at the house of God. I want you to go over to chapter 7 with me very quickly if I'm going to preach on the keys to Nehemiah's success, spiritually speaking. Then it's important that we understand, in fact, he had such a success. And the historians tell us that it's about 56 days from the beginning of chapter, or about middle ways rather, chapter number 2, when the work begins in Jerusalem, until this chapter, chapter 7 and verse number 1. Look at the text. The Bible said, and that came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors. You understand that's the gates. And the third thing, the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed. Now that sounds to me like somebody is getting ready to go to church. Because I'll just be honest, that's exactly what was in place tonight. The porters are the ushers. They're the ones that open and close the doors. Amen. The Levites, that's the equivalent of the preacher, and you understand who the singers are. Somebody came to have church. They are appointed. They are ready to worship God at the house of God. I'd say that between the text of Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse number 3 and the conclusion of chapter 7 and verse number 1, that in fact there has been success in the life of Nehemiah. I want to have that kind of success. Amen. And so I want us to walk together, and I think there's three things that we ought to consider. We'll certainly not consider them tonight. Number one, I want us to consider Nehemiah and his heart's motivation. You're going to have to know that God wants you to do something before you succeed at doing it. Amen? And then number two, I believe we can examine the text of this passage, and we'll find Nehemiah and the hindrances to his mission. If you're going to try to do something for God, whether it be you as an individual or you as a family serving God in some capacity, maybe a pastorate or a mission work or whatever that case might be, or a Sunday school teacher, a layman in the house of God, whatever capacity you're going to try to serve God in, you might as well decide there's going to be some hindrances. As a church, when you decide you're going to do something for God, we ought not expect that there won't be some hindrances to the mission. What did Nehemiah have that hindered him? Thirdly, I believe if you look in the first couple of chapters of this book of Nehemiah, you'll find that there was some helps to his mastery. Amen. Something helped him. You and I'll have to have some help. Amen. But tonight, let's just for a little while, let's look at this passage of Scripture and consider Nehemiah and his heart's motivation. Because I believe that the dilemma that Nehemiah is facing, the dilemma that he sees when he looks at the city of Jerusalem and the gates are burned with fire and the walls have been torn down and the house of God more or less has been abandoned. I think when we see that and we look at that, I believe that you and I could see the similarities even in the world that we live in, could we not? I believe you could see a picture of America and her citizens, amen? For the wall has been torn down and the gates are burnt with fire and God has been abandoned. I think you could see it in the church and its memberships, amen, right there. I think we can see it in sinners all over the world, for there is a picture or a type of the saving grace of God found in the text. And yet, when Nehemiah comes, we find these three verses. He inquires about the condition of his brethren, and when the report is given that the walls have fallen down and the gates are burned and the house of God is in disrepair, I believe Nehemiah was stirred, don't you? I believe he was stirred, and so something began to affect his heart. Now, Lamentations 3:51 said, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart." And if you and I are ever going to accomplish anything for God, there'll have to be something stirred up in our heart. Amen. There's something that stirs him up that causes him to strive for this season of success. First of all, I see in the text that Nehemiah found a condition that mattered. Amen. There's a lot of causes, is there not? Amen. And it's Christmas time. See, I found some way to tie it to a Christmas revival. Everybody's standing on the street corner with their hand out. It's Christmas time. And I guess I understand that we are more apt to have a giving spirit. And so everybody that has a particular cause stands somewhere and tries to collect something. The fireman stands at the end of the highway and he's got his boot and he's collecting in the boot fund. And the Marine stands at attention and he's collecting toys for the Toys for Tot Foundation. And down the corner is the Salvation Army and the Red Kettle, and he's ringing the bell because somebody needs Christmas. And the angel trees were erected at the stores and the mall because there's children that need a toy. And the Foster Parent Association steps in and said, "Can you help those children that are in our system, in the state system, that need some type of assistance?" I'm not against any of the things I just made mention of. Everybody's got a need. Everybody has a cause. But the reason somebody gets involved in a cause is because it affects them. And I don't mean in the sense that they are a participant. It hasn't affected them in the fact that maybe they're in need of the funds from the Salvation Army, or that they're one of the ones that would receive a gift from the Marines Toys for Tot. But there's something about that circumstance. There's something about that situation that affects their heart. And what happens in Nehemiah's case, when you walk out of verse number 3, he heard the report. I'd remind you that he's never seen a picture He's never saw a slideshow. He's never watched a DVD. He's never saw a video presentation. He's never seen anything. He just heard about the condition of Jerusalem. And in verse number 4, the Bible said, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days. It affected him. And when you and I are affected by those things that God places in our life and they begin to become the mission of our life, then we are ready to see ourselves do something for the glory of God. Amen. And so I see Nehemiah found a condition that mattered. Let me kind of note 3 or 4 things about Nehemiah that I think are important. Number one, I think it's important that you and I take a quick look at Nehemiah and his comfort. Nehemiah and his comfort. There is a contrast. There is a significant distinction, Brother Corey, between Nehemiah, who is a Jew, by the way. Don't forget that. But there is a considerable distinction between Nehemiah the Jew, who lives in Shushan, the palace, and those Jews that are living in Jerusalem. The Jews in Jerusalem, according to verse number 3, the Bible said that they're in great affliction. The city lays desolate. The enemy is constantly attacking. The normalities of life as it was known in this day and in this era do not exist in the city of Jerusalem because of the problems that are there. And yet, may I remind you that Nehemiah's life is not like that at all. Nehemiah's got it pretty good. Nehemiah lives in Shushan. He is the cupbearer of the palace, or the king at the palace. His life is in pretty good condition. He's pretty comfortable. In fact, I paid note in my text, or in my notes rather, that Nehemiah was comfortable in his favor. And when I say that, we only have to be reminded of the phrase in the conclusion of verse number 11. For the Bible said, I was the king's cupbearer. And then when you move into chapter number 2, the Bible said that in verse number 1, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. He's the king's cupbearer. Now, you and I need to understand the significance of that statement. That was not an arbitrary job. And though, Brother David, it is evident that in some sense, a political sense, Nehemiah is a subordinate to, as a Jew, he's a subordinate to the Medes and the Persians. I get that. Some might refer to him as a slave of sorts, but you have to understand that by the time that the book of Nehemiah is written or given, the facts are given, that the life of the Jews that are in Shushan are pretty positive. Amen? And when you learn that Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer, that tells us that he had a place of significant favor. He's comfortable in his favor. By the way, I believe America, that as Christians, we are comfortable in our favor. Amen? Now you might have slipped and slid on some black ice coming down the road tonight, although I thought it was pretty clear to me. Amen? And you might have encountered some difficulties getting out of your driveway tonight, but nobody stopped you tonight. Amen? And to be honest, we didn't worship in fear. We're not worshiping in fear. We're not afraid somebody's coming in, and that kind of mixes with my next thought. But the reality is that we are comfortable in our favor. God gives us favor with men. Don't ever forget that the Bible said about Jesus that he grew in favor with men. And you and I have been given favor with men. Nehemiah was comfortable in his favor. Number 2, Nehemiah was comfortable. Now, I've kind of duplicated here, but Nehemiah was comfortable in his freedom. Amen? I mean, he's a Jew, but he seems to have freedom in Shushan. Now, I want to expand upon that for just a minute with a speculation. The speculation is this. I previously mentioned that it's been 13 years since Ezra left Shushan and went to Jerusalem and built the house of God. Previous to that, 7 years previous to that, they had a new king. Xerxes had been killed by his son Artaxerxes, and he had taken the throne. During the reign of Xerxes, he elected or appointed a queen. You might remember her name. Her name is Esther. It's that unusual book in our Bible, that little book that doesn't have the word God or the name of God in its pages, but he's there. Amen. And so Esther is the queen in Shushan from 479 B.C. to 466 B.C. Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem in 445 B.C. There is a maximum time frame of 34 years. Nehemiah, if he is older than, and he very well probably was, if he was older than 34 years of age, if he was older than 34 years of age, there is a great probability that he survived what is known as the Day of Purim. Now, the Day of Purim is important because if you remember the story of Esther, there was a wicked man by the name of Haman. And Haman got the king to pass a proclamation that on a certain day that all of the Jews would be slaughtered. They would be killed mercilessly in the streets. But Queen Esther comes in before the king, extends the golden scepter, and you remember the story how that Haman is hung upon his own gallows, and though the king says that it is an impossibility for me to revoke the commandment, he said, I will permit the Jews to defend themselves. I'll let them know it's coming. We'll know what day it's coming. They can gather together and they can defend themselves against the attack and thus survive the attack on the Jews. The Jews still to this day celebrate that. It's called the Day of Purim. And do you understand tonight, and I think this is historically important. I preached this in a missionary who works with the Jews and is a Jew came and he said, I've never seen anybody speak to that, but the dates are in line. And this is the true matter of the situation, that most likely when Esther became obedient to God, got out of her comfort box and did what was against nature and went into the king, it did some amazing things. It saved her, it saved her people, it saved her family, but in addition, it saved Ezra, the temple builder. It even caused maybe Nehemiah to be saved. He would become the wall builder. It seems evident that she has had a positive influence on her stepson Artaxerxes, because only 7 years after he became king, he allowed them to rebuild the house of God at Jerusalem. You say, Brother, why'd you say that? Because you and I, if we will be obedient and step out of our comfort zone, it's amazing the influence we can have for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. And sometimes the results of those things won't be seen for years. The scholars generally believe the fact that Esther was still alive, at least at the building of the temple in the book of Ezra, and some think she was alive here in the book of Nehemiah. Rob Mattoon said this. He said that she was permitted to select the decoration or the decor for the house of God that Ezra built. I don't know that. I'm just quoting what another man said. But here's the reality. She had an influence on Nehemiah's life. And so for at least these years, he was spared from the hand of the persecutor. He was spared from those that would have destroyed him. He enjoys the freedom of Shushan. He comes and he goes as he pleases. God has orchestrated it so that he stands daily in the presence of the king himself. So he has a comfort in his favor. He has a comfort in his freedom. I'd even offer this. I believe he probably had a comfort in his finances. I mean, he works for the king and he's a cupbearer for the king, and the scholars tell us that the position of the cupbearer was often the king's most confident, most closest confidant. It may not have been an official role, but he advised the king, he counseled the king as he stood before the king. That makes all the sense in the world to me. He was not a waiter, Brother Marcus. He's the cupbearer. There is a difference. A cupbearer just comes and fills up the cup. A waiter just comes and fills up the cup, but a cupbearer tastes the wine, tastes the food, because his job is to protect the life of the king. The king has literally placed his life in the hands of the cupbearer. That's a pretty favorable position. That's a pretty freedom. That's a position that provides freedom. That's a position, no doubt, that compensated him. Financially, he's pretty comfortable in his lifestyle. But out of that comfort, God said, hello, have you thought about Jerusalem? Pretty comfortable, Nehemiah, you're pretty comfortable. Have you thought about Jerusalem? And he asked one day, how's Jerusalem doing? They said the walls are broken, the gates are burned, the house of God's not used. Have you thought about Jerusalem? Now, I want to say something to you. Because as I preach like this, if we're not careful, I didn't come to preach a guilt trip. You know what? If God's blessed you financially, give him the glory. Hang on, amen. By the way, money's not the problem. The love of money's the problem. I know some men that have substantial funds, and they use them wisely for the glory of God. Amen? And so it's not money, it's the love of money. And so I didn't come to condemn, and sometimes you preach like this, say, well, the preacher's condemning us because of the money that we have, or because of the comfort that we enjoy, or because of the house we live in, or the car we drive. But it couldn't be further from the truth. We're not to sit here tonight and feel sorry or feel regretful or remorseful because God let us live in America, where we have freedom to worship and freedom to come to church, rather than in Russia or China, where you have to church, where you have to serve underground or in the hidden areas of the night. We're not to feel sorry because we have that, or be ashamed because we have that. God put that freedom in our life. God put that financial ability in our lives. And God put that favor in our lives. God actually give you favor with somebody. Amen? Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? You know, I don't know why. And whoever Jack is tonight, I'm not picking on you. I'm just using your name. But you know, it's like, I don't know why old Jack, you know, Jack's wicked as everything and he just likes me. Amen. I don't know why, but he just likes me. You know why? Because God gave you favor. But I do want you to understand that as it was in the days of Nehemiah, listen, if Nehemiah had not had the position of favor that God had given him, he wouldn't have been able to ask the king bear to let him go to Jerusalem. Amen? If Nehemiah had not had comfort in his freedom that he had, he may not have been able to go to Jerusalem and do the work that God had called him to do, and God was enabling him to do. And what I want you to understand tonight is that God has blessed us with freedom. God's blessed us with finances. God's blessed us with favor. But he did not do those things just to make our lives comfortable. But he gave us those things so that we would use them, not for our own selves only, but to serve him more effectively. Amen? We have to be careful, because as we are comfortable, we become complacent. Comfort and complacency, comfort and apathy seem to often go hand in hand. And as we are comfortable and we become complacent, and if we're not careful, apathetic, we will become petty. Amen. It's out of our comfort that we become guilty of division amongst us. I have yet to hear of a third world church that split over carpet color. Amen. Now, I have heard that. I've heard of some Baptist churches. But I never have heard of one in a third world country. Amen. And you and I must be careful that we never become so comfortable that we fail to see the greater need that God has placed around us. For in our comfort, we can facilitate the task that God has called us to do. There's Nehemiah and his comfort. Then number two, we see Nehemiah and his consideration. As we come to verse number two, the Bible said, Hananiah, one of the brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them. That's an important statement. He was interested. Amen. He wanted to do something. He asked them, Hananiah said. And he said, I asked Hananiah, and he said, I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Can I say to you tonight that if God begins to stir our hearts to serve him in whatever capacity, to do something for the glory of God, to teach a Sunday school class, to run a bus route, to be a missionary, to call, answer the call to preach, whatever that capacity is that God wants us to serve. And by the way, God wants everybody to do something. It may be as simple as being a witness in your job or in your business. Amen. It may be as simple as that, or it may be as complex as giving your life to the greater cause of reaching somewhere where the gospel is yet to be preached with that message of Christ. Hey, whatever that is, that's God's dealings. But you and I have to be prepared to do that. And it happens when God begins to stir up an interest inside of us. Here's the problem of the independent Baptist church as a whole. I must say, I don't see it as much here at Fellowship, but I'm sure there's some that need this little tidbit of truth. And that is this. That is this, that there is a world beyond us. And I don't mean just in missions. Y'all have that conference in March, but I'm talking about a world that needs Jesus. Amen? Who did I encounter today? And I didn't encounter a whole lot because I didn't do a whole lot today. Amen? But I did go eat and I did make a quick store stop. And who did I encounter today that didn't know Jesus? Who did you encounter today that didn't know Jesus? Here's the painful reality of that situation. Now, don't get mad at me, but here's the painful reality. Most time we didn't ask. Amen? We really weren't concerned. It didn't really interest us. The hypocritical statement of our lives is, how are you doing? We don't want to know. Say amen right there. Y'all sitting there awful quiet on me. Yeah, that's a southern thing. Amen. We ask them, how are you doing? We don't want to know. And I'll be honest, you say, how do I know that I don't want to know? Because there's people here at the church on Sunday morning, you don't ask. Amen. You got them picked out. You got them pinned. Because if you ask, you're going to find out. And you really didn't want to know the last 7 years' medical history. Amen. That wasn't of interest to you. You didn't care about that. I got to be honest. We have to be careful that we don't become disinterested in people. Because when I look at this text, I want you to notice three things real quickly. I got to move on. Number one, there was an interest in people. He said, I want to know about the Jews that had escaped. I want to know about people. People are the most contrary thing you'll ever deal with. Amen. I was thinking about my brother who worked in the funeral home all those years. I have a pastor friend over in Atala, Alabama. Now, I never say anything funny in the pulpit. This is a little comical. Forgive me. I have a pastor friend in Atala, Alabama, and as a lot of southern preachers do, they pick up a little side work in the funeral home business. I don't understand that. I think it's just because they already have suits. That's all I can figure. Amen. Sorry, my brother, but I'm not interested in hanging out at the funeral home. Amen. But I got a lot of preacher friends that over the years, they pick up a little side work. They help, you know, with the funeral at a funeral direct. And I'm not talking about preaching. I'm just talking about working for the funeral home. And so my friend, Jimmy Bailey, Brother Bailey's pastored the Reed Memorial Baptist Church for, I guess, 48 years. He's about 86, 87. Tremendous man of God. And most of that, up until his 70s probably, most of those years he worked some down at the local funeral home. For a while, the church did super well, and so he left the job at the funeral home, and he was just full-time in his pastorate, and he loved that, you know, a small town. And he said one Sunday, he told his folks, he said, I'm going back to the funeral home. And they said, Brother Bailey, are we not paying you enough? He said, oh, yeah. He said, the pay's not the problem. He said, I get so tired. He said, I straighten folks out up here on Sunday morning. And he said, by Tuesday night, they're not straight anymore. And he said, but when I straighten them out down there at the funeral home, they stay straight. Amen. I stay straight. Amen. And when you read the text here, there has to be an interest in people. Somebody's got to be concerned about how people are doing. Do people genuinely interest us? Are we concerned about their eternity? Amen. And we cannot become complacent. We cannot become disinterested in the circumstance of people. Number two, Nehemiah was not only interested in people, but the Bible seems to imply he was interested in a place. He asked particularly about Jerusalem. Amen. I know that the heart of Fellowship Baptist Church is deep-seated in missions. I understand that. Deep-seated in missions. And it's important that we not lose interest in places. Amen. It's important that as you become aware of situations, I had the privilege not on this past trip, but last summer when I had the young people over in Europe, we went to the hometown, and right now it does not come to the lips, but just outside of Kettering, there was a town where William Carey was from. And, of course, the church that he pastored and the little house that he lived in, the Mace, as they referred to it. And so over the years, there's not much of it. You'd be surprised how little of their religious history they've actually retained on that level. I mean, if it's political, that's one thing. But if it's spiritual, it's a whole other matter. And so this church has, through the years at least, accumulated some of the artifacts from the life of William Carey, the father of modern missions, as we know him, the first to leave his homeland in after the Reformation and go somewhere with the gospel. He went to India. And so I've been in that room where William Carey lived, and it's just a small place, probably four or five rooms, tops, two stories. Top stories we can't go in, but the bottom, they've got several things out for you to see. His desk is still there. One of the things that I was most moved by was the world map. Now, the world map is 300 years old or close there, too. It was printed somewhere in the early portion of the 17th century, 1730 or 40. And then William Carey began to pray over that map. And his notes are still on that map. Because as he became aware of heathen, that was his word, the pagans, those that were lost without God, he would mark them on his map. And he would kneel before that map and remember those places. In fact, over 7 years, he would say to Charles Fuller, the pastor in the town that was of size, Kettering, for 7 years at their annual ministerial meeting, he would say, "What must be done? Must not something be done about the heathen?" And they kept brushing him off for 7 years until finally they sent him to India. He said, "Brother, why'd you say that?" "Because we must never lose sight of a place." Now, wait a minute. That's not the mission conference. I didn't say it was. But have we lost sight? We cannot lose sight of Madison. We cannot lose sight of Orange. We cannot lose sight of Culpeper. We cannot lose sight of Rutgersville or one of the other communities that is in close proximity. You know where you live. You know where your church is at. And if we're not careful, the circumstances become so overwhelming that we begin to lose interest in the place. But if we're going to do the work of God, we must have an interest in places. Amen. Must be an interest in people. There must be an interest in a place. But then I'd say to you that if you study the life of Nehemiah, specifically in these first two chapters, there is clearly an interest in pleasing God. Was Nehemiah interested in Jerusalem? He was. He felt a certain national pride. He's a Jew, by the way. He was moved by the place. Is he concerned about, and he asked about them first, the brethren, the Jews that had escaped the captivity, that are living in this case of affliction? It's evident that he is. But I'm just going to speculate. Would y'all let me hypothesize just for a moment in this? I don't see enough interest in people in this text. Nor do I see enough interest in a place in this text for him to leave his comfortable job at the palace. I don't see enough interest in the people or the place for him to go in before the king with a sad countenance, which could have cost him his life. It was illegal for you to appear in the presence of the king of the Medes and the Persians with sadness. I'm just honest. He lives in Shushan. It's the major metropolis. It's a major city. I don't want to say, you pick your town of choice, but he lives where it's warm and comfortable, and Jerusalem, man, it's a mess. There are probably going to be some nights in the tents. Amen? And I didn't see enough interest in people. I didn't see enough interest in places to cause him to be moved to leave those comfortable things. But I'll tell you what caused him to leave them. He was interested in pleasing God. He was moved and motivated by a desire to please God. And when you and I become so concerned about pleasing God that we are willing to do whatever it takes, that we're willing to go wherever that we're willing to give whatever, that we're willing to do whatever because we desire to please God. I believe that's what moved Nehemiah. Nehemiah wanted to please God. Let me show you something. We see Nehemiah's conclusion. They were in a great affliction and reproach. So we saw a condition that matters, but we saw a concern that motivated it. Look in verse number 4. The Bible said, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, there's four statements that are made in this verse concerning what Nehemiah's reaction was to the news of Jerusalem and Judea. Jerusalem and the men there of Judea. Look what he said in verse 4. He said, I wept. And then number 2, he said, I mourned. And number 3, he said, I fasted. And lastly, he said, I prayed. That's interesting. It's interesting to me. Four truths. One, he wept. Now weeping, we understand that, tears. Weeping is a sign of grief. It reminds us of a wounded heart. And it's amazing what we will weep at. It used to be the old joke, you know, everybody'd weep at Old Yeller. I don't guess I ever watched Old Yeller, but I mean, you know, at the end when the boy has to go out and shoot the dog and it's his dog and, you know, but he's got to shoot the dog and he's the man and he'll do it and everybody's sitting there on the couch with a box of tissues and they're weeping and crying because Old Yeller. Now, don't get me wrong. Hang on just for a minute. Some of y'all have already turned on the Hallmark Channel. Oh, listen to that laughter. It crept right across the faces of all the men. The women are sitting there going, he's not going to do that, is he? I won't meddle too bad, all right? And so you've already watched those Christmas movies. And by the way, the plot's always the same. Boy meets girl, girl meets boy, falls in love and gets married by Christmas. It's just that easy, amen? But we weep. We weep. Somebody cries a few tears. It's amazing. You can go to a funeral to support somebody that you really didn't know the deceased, but you knew one of the family members, and you weep. Amen? Weeping is a sign of a wounded heart. It's a grieving spirit. I just got to ask you a question. When's the last time the world's condition, spiritually speaking, caused us to weep? Now, I got to be honest. In the last couple of years, there's been a time or two when I have had tears come to my eyes because of the political condition of our country. Say amen. It's all right. I'm not getting too political. I'm bothered by the divide of our country. I'm bothered by the liberalism of our country. I'm bothered by some of those things to the point that I love America so much that it's brought a tear to my eye. Amen. Amen. I've stood in some churches that once were powerhouses, and I've watched as the pews are empty, and there's been a tear come to my eye because I've been disturbed by that. When's the last time you stood in a crowded street and watched people go by and said, man, they are dying without Jesus, and it caused you to weep? You see, there's a mourning process. There's a weeping process. Something's got to grieve our heart. It starts by just understanding if God doesn't do something, if something don't change, if something don't happen, those individuals are going to perish in eternity. Number 2, he not only said they wept, but he said they mourned. Now, mourning's quite different. And there's a distinction in the scriptures. He draws the picture of the weeping, and then he draws us a picture of the mourning. And when one mourns, one begins to associate himself with the suffering of the other individual. It's an empathetic reaction. We mourn with those that mourn. Isn't that interesting? And so Nehemiah starts out weeping. He said, man, Jerusalem's in a mess, and that's where, you know, that's where our heritage is. That's where our family lineage comes. Now, the truth is, Nehemiah may have never been to Jerusalem. There's no proof in the text or anywhere that I have been able to discover, Brother Freeman, that Nehemiah had ever been to Jerusalem. He certainly wasn't part of the original captivity. That took place, what, 125 or 150 years prior? I meant to check my dates. It's been a while. That wasn't him. Nobody said that he went with his friend Ezra to help build the house of God. I didn't read that in the text. It may have happened. It may not. I don't know. But he heard. Just those words alone affected him, where tears came, and he sat down certain days and he wept. But as he thought about that, he said, I'm a Jew. And he began to mourn. He began to walk in their shoes. He began to associate with their circumstance and with their situation. There is a empathetic reaction. And that empathy, that mourning, it is identified only when we remember our own condition. And we consider the fact that had it not been for the good grace of God, we might be in the same situation that they are in. Amen? So he weeps a while, and then he mourns a while. And those are wonderful things, but it hadn't changed anything. But then the scripture said he fasted. The act of fasting is a mark of sincerity. It draws him into a conversation with the God of heaven about what God wants him to do. Now, I want you to listen to me real quickly, and I'll be quick in this part of the message. You can take a line and draw a line between the fact that he fasted in verse number 4 and the fact that he prayed in verse number 4, and we are given ears to that prayer in verse number 5. But you can draw a line between the fasting and the praying, because there is something that happens. And here's why I said that. In a minute, we'll look at his prayer. We'll consider this supplication that he makes in verse 5 down through verse 11. And you're welcome to read it when you get home if I don't cover all the points in the context of the message. But here's the thought that I want to share with you. Nowhere from verse 5 to 11 does he ask God what he wants him to do. Lord, should I make a contribution to Jerusalem? Lord, should I try to organize a group of men to go to Jerusalem? He doesn't cry out, Lord, what do you want me to do? The only purpose of the prayer that's offered from verse 5 to 11 is to gain favor with the king so he'll be allowed to go. Why? Seems pretty evident that God must have already settled what he wanted him to do. And you know where that settling most likely came? It came in that fasting. His heart was so moved. He was so grieved in his spirit. That mourning doesn't come from an outward emotion, but it comes from a wounded heart deep inside of us. And he was so grieved in his spirit that he mourns certain days. It causes him to fast. I've got to have an influence on this. I've got to impact this. I've got to see if I can help change this. And in the midst of that sincerity, when God knows it's not just an emotional pass, it's not just a fad, it's not just a flash in the pan, but he's serious about wanting to do something for God. He's serious about wanting to please God, so much so that he's willing to deny himself, because that's what fasting is. Then God answers from heaven, said, I want you to go rebuild the wall. And when he knows his direction, then he's willing to start supplicating, asking God for the particulars that would be required, that would be necessary to accomplish the job, the task that God has given him to do. When's the last time you wept? When's the last time that it so moved us that we mourned? When's the last time that the lost and the unsaved of the world so disturbed us that we fasted trying to know the mind of God for what we could do to make a difference? Wow. Then I want you to notice number 3. That there's a cry made to the master. And that's this prayer that's extended from verse 4. He talks about him praying certain days before the God of heaven. And we hear the words of Nehemiah in verses 5 through 11. I'll quickly cover them. Number 1, it's a continual cry. Chapter 1, verse number 6, he said, I pray, he said, which I pray before thee day and night. If you want to please God, if God calls us to do something, if we want to serve him with fervor and success, then our prayer must be daily before him. Continual before him. There's a continual cry. Then there's a confessing cry. Verses 6 and 7, he said, let thine ear now be attentive, thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Now watch this. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We've dealt corruptly against thee, and have not kept thy commandments, nor thy statutes, nor thy judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. If we ever get to the place to succeed in the business of God, we have to come clean with God. Amen. Now, y'all have to help me, but I didn't read the chapter that said Nehemiah was a drunkard. And I missed those verses that talked about his illicit relationships. And I didn't see those verses that talked about him being unfaithful in his worship of Jehovah. I didn't read those things. I didn't read them because, Brother Brandon, as far as I can tell, they're not there. But he understood that there's sin. He understood he's flesh. He understood that he's not perfect. And he cries out to God. He said, I want to be clean with God so that I can do the work of God. There's a confessing cry. And then there's a compelling cry. I don't know. I kind of like verses 8, 9, and 10. Because as he confesses his weakness, his sin, his failures, in verse number 8 he said, remember, you see, he begins to compel God to come in and intervene. Remember, look what he said. He said, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I've chosen to set my name there. Then he said in verse 10, these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. He compels God to act on his behalf. And this is what he said. He said, I claim a promise. Amen. He said, I claim a promise. He said, you promised that if we confess our sins, you would gather us back into the place where you put your name. He claims a position in verse number 10. He said, these are thy people. These are thy servants. And then he claims great power in verse number 10. He said, you redeemed us by your great power. And the same God that brought us out of the land of Egypt, and the same God that sustained us in the days of David and the other kings, he said, that same power still rests within your hands, God. You can do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Wait a minute, preacher. What are you saying? I'm saying I believe we can compel God to act on our behalf. Now wait, not to consume it upon our own lust. That's junk. But if it's the work of God and souls need to get saved and the work needs to be accomplished, God can move heaven and earth. Amen. Amen. God can move mountains. God can alter courses. God can change governments. God can do whatever is necessary. And Nehemiah reminded God of those three things. He said, Lord, you made us a promise. Hey, we got a promise. Do you ever read that verse in John 14? I'm going to the Father. And if you'll ask anything in my name, the Father's going to grant it. Why? So you can do greater works. Amen? If Fellowship Baptist Church needs greater things to accomplish the work that God has given you to do, God has made a promise. Now, how he'll choose to fulfill that promise and keep his word is up to God. Amen? And you may be surprised, as one man said, God has a way of working in mischievous ways. Amen? But God can do what nobody else can do. He made us a promise. It doesn't hurt to remind us that we're his people. He knows that. He hadn't forgot us. Amen? My sheep know me and I'm known to them. But it doesn't hurt us to remind him that we're his people. Lord, this is not the world. This is your children. Amen? Papa, Abba Father, we're the ones you redeemed. We're the ones you saved. We're the ones you bought. And then he said, there's a reminder, he has the power. Lord, we trust you. We have faith in you. We have confidence in you. We've seen you do it before. You can do it again. As you were in the days of old, you can be in the days present. Hey, we are compelling God to do the work of God. And his pockets are deep. And his arm is strong. And his hand is for us. Amen. There's a compelling cry. And then I want to say there's a concise prayer. In verse number 11, and I made mention of this just a moment ago, he said, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servant whose desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him. What do you need? Here's the particulars of the prayer. Have you tried praying particular things? If you read our prayer letter, I try not to say too much in a personal nature, but this one kind of fits. It won't be too long until we're going to have to do something about a vehicle. We know that. It's just the course of things. We've driven that Suburban 280,000 miles, and it ticks and grinds and whirls and whizzes and everything else. And, you know, sooner or later, it ain't going to do that no more. And I know that, and you know that, and everybody else knows that, and so we're mindful of that. We've been letting our churches know that and asking folks to pray, and for the most part, it's just a pretty, it's not a very particular prayer. Lord, you know we got to have a vehicle. Can't keep going on the road without a vehicle. Pretty much left it at that. But if you read my last prayer letter, not the one we just sent for Christmas, but the one previous to that, Spencer got a different idea. And folks read it because they've said something about it, and it's kind of intriguing to me. I don't know where this came from. But he got it in his mind, Brother Allen, that it had to be a red Suburban. In fact, today, as we went to town and grabbed a bite to eat and run a quick errand, he said as we went down the road, when I get my red Suburban. Now, I think in his mind, he's thinking his red Suburban somewhere down the road when he's 73 or something like that, amen. He said, I'm going to go to McDonald's every day. I thought to myself, if we buy a new red Suburban, we won't be able to do anything but go to McDonald's every day. But he said, it's a red Suburban. A red Suburban. Now, frankly, folk, I could care less what color it is. Amen? I have preferences just like the rest of you, but I really don't care. As long as it runs good, you know, and it's dependable, that's fine with me. But Spencer's got it in his mind. It needs to be a red Suburban. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And so Melissa said to him, "said, well, you need to pray for that." He's been very particular when he prays. I want a red Suburban. I remember years ago I needed a new vehicle. It's been 15 years ago or better. And I was in a meeting, and you know Jimmy Clark. And I was in a meeting with Jimmy Clark, and Brother Clark said to me, he said, "Brother Moore." And if you don't know Brother Clark, I can't take time tonight to explain Brother Clark to you. Amen. Brother Clark's just Brother Clark, and he got a little roll off in him and some other things. And so Brother Clark looked at me and he said, Brother Moore, I'll help you pay for that vehicle if you'll tell me what color you want. And I told him just what I just said to you. It don't make a hill of beans a difference to me, and it don't. But to some people, it's real interesting that they got a particular one they want, a particular color. And I'm just using that as an illustration. But when's the last time we got real particular? Lord, we'd like to do this in ministry. We'd like to do this as a church. We'd like to do this as a family. But we can't unless you give us this. It's this. We need this. Could you help us with this? I could tell you about a missionary, and he's in the United States. He's in the state of Utah, and he's my friend, and property's almost impossible to attain in Mormon country because they find out that you're doing something for a Baptist church, and the price went four times what it's worth. And no ability to borrow money. They have a small congregation doing quite well. And he said that a church building became available in town, an old church building, been abandoned for 8 or 10 or 15 years, and they hadn't had anybody in it in quite a while. They needed to do something with it, and he said the real estate company had it up for sale, but it was priced way out there, $500,000 or something along those lines, needed $50,000 or $75,000 worth of work. And he said, he called me on the phone, because some of you know I have an accounting background, and he said, we're talking to the bank trying to see if there's a possibility of putting a financing package together. And he said, they want these reports. And he said, I got to provide profit and loss statements. And he said, do you have a format that I could use? And so I tried to help him with that, put some things together and send them to him from my accounting experience. And I said, tell me what the situation is. And he said, well, here's the deal. And he said, we've got $60,000 or $70,000. We can probably come up with $30,000 or $40,000 more. We probably got $100,000. And he said, but they're wanting $500,000 for this building. We're going to probably offer them $4,000. But he said, then I still got to figure out a way to finance $3,000. And he said, I just don't know. He said, I just don't have good liberty, but we're just talking. We're just pursuing some things. And I said, well, I'll help you pray. And others were praying. So he called me back. It wasn't a week later, I don't guess, but he called me back, Brother Allen. And he said, by the way, they got the building. He said, look what God done. I said, tell me about it. And he said, we'd had a family visiting our church. They're actually from West Tennessee somewhere. And he said they had a little bit different doctrine on a couple of things. And he said, they've sat through our doctrinal classes for almost 3 months. And he said, last Sunday, he said, they came and said, preacher, said it was a matter of eternal security. They were unsettled on that. They come from a free will Baptist background. And he said, they got that thing settled. God settled some things. And he said, you've proved it in the scriptures. He said, we believe what the Bible said. And he said, we're ready to unite with the church with membership. And he said, wonderful. And he said, come over to the church Monday night. And he said, let's talk. And he said, all right. So they showed up Monday night. And he said, preacher, he said, we've got a family back east, not our family, but a family back east that we're acquainted with. And he said, they would like to know how they could send, what would be the best way for them to send a contribution to the church. And he said, well, we're a mission church. So he said, that's common. We get that. That's replied. And he said, well, probably the best thing to do is send it to our home church because that's how the funds are maintained. And he said, I think this gentleman would like to know, how do you want it sent? How can he wire you the funds? And he said, well, I'll have to get some bank account information. But he said, a check would be just fine. And he said, I don't think he wants to put this check in the mail. He said, it's $250,000. Amen. He said, we didn't have a whole lot of trouble barring another $100,000. Amen. He said, what are you saying? I'm saying they began to pray specifically because they needed something particular to accomplish the work of God. Nehemiah said, it won't happen. There's nothing going to happen unless God gives me favor with this king so that I can go. If he don't permit it, we're dead in the water. And they prayed particularly, concisely, that God would answer that request. Lastly, and I'm done. There's a calculated move. So there's a condition that matters. We saw that in the text. And Nehemiah had his heart stirred in that direction. There's a concern that got so serious that it began to motivate him. And he weeps and he mourns and he fasts and he prays. He makes that cry to the master. But lastly, there's a calculated move. He does not act unwisely. He does not act hastily. He discerns the will of God. Now, in chapter 1, verse 1, the month Chislu is mentioned. In chapter 2, verse 1, the month Nisan is mentioned. There's a 4-month difference on the Jewish calendar between those 2 months. 4 months from the time that God shows Nehemiah the condition of Jerusalem through the voice of Hananiah, 4 months until he appears in the presence of the king with a sad countenance, so much so that the doors open. I think he went in that day with that expectation. He didn't just go in with a slow face. He went in knowing that that was going to cause the king to say, what's up? What's going on? What's happening in your life? It's 4 months. You don't think, do you, Brother Yancey, that he didn't show up for work for 4 months, do you? No. He was there every day. But he waited until the time was right. And when God said the time was right, he went in and he didn't put that smile on. And the king said, something's up. He said, of course it is. In fact, something's down. The walls of my father's city is torn down. And the king said, I'm in a good mood today. I put that in. Y'all understood that. I'm in a good mood today. What do you need? What can I do for you? What are you asking for? He said, so I prayed to the God of heaven. I love that. Amen. I whispered that little prayer. Help, Lord! Didn't have time for a long discourse or go down the prayer list. He just said, help! And he said, well, he said, I'd like to go build that wall. I'd like to do the work. And the king said, that pleases me. Why don't you go? And I got to thinking about that. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen carelessly, but it was calculated. And there's things in your life spiritually that you need to choose the time you act. Amen. There may be a family member that doesn't know God, and the time has got to be right for you to have the right opportunity to tell them about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, doesn't mean you never witness. Doesn't mean you ever tell them. Now, I'm not talking about just leaving a gospel track on the counter. I'm talking about that in depth. Hey, could we sit down and have a coffee? Let's talk about Jesus. Amen? Time's got to be right. You as a church know that there's certain things that transpire in the business of the church that there's just got to be the right time. Amen? And so the mind of God has a time frame. It's amazing that a God that goes beyond the boundaries of time operates within the confines of time. He's not only got a, he's got something he wants you to do, but he's got a time he wants you to do it. Amen? So they waited for the right time, and then I just got to say this because I think you and I as Christians have to get this right. He was wise in the way he dealt with the world. He's got to have the king's favor or he cannot do the work of God. And I know our God's bigger than man. And I know that the laws of man cannot supersede the laws of God. And there are times when we violate the laws of man to fulfill the law of God. We smuggle Bibles into places that they're not permitted. Our good friends, the Gideons, they say where the gospel's not welcome or where the word of God's not welcome, we won't go. We don't go illegal. And I grin and I'll be glad to slip some money in the hands of a smuggler. Amen. I remember 30 years ago there was guys that was flying small engine planes over the island of Cuba, and they were dropping leaflets over Cuba because they were flying lower than the Cuban radars could detect, and they could get out and get back over the waters, and they didn't have any particular risk, and they'd go in and swoop down low, and they'd drop gospel pamphlets. Was that legal? Of course not. Did I like the fact that it's doing it? Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen. I understand that there's a place where we supersede the laws of man to fulfill the work of God. I get that. But I'm just going to tell you that Fellowship Baptist Church will not continue to function appropriately in Madison, Virginia if it does not have the favor of Madison, Virginia.
Yeah.
Amen? I didn't say they love you. I'm sorry. You know, we think they love everybody, don't we? Amen? But we can't be odds with everybody. Amen? And we got to be wise in the way we interact with the world. You got to be wise in your occupation. There's a time you'll be able to witness to your coworkers and family, but if you're standing there keeping the customers from being waited on or the assembly line from getting the work done, you're harming the reputation of Christ, not helping the cause of Christ.
Yeah.
Amen?
Amen?
Amen. And so we have to be wise with the world. And just some things you just have to be careful how you say. Amen. Confrontational evangelism can get too confrontational. Amen. I remember I got a hold of a tape in the 70s that Dr. Hiles had made, and he was talking about soul winning, and he said he had a very energetic deacon that got saved and he became a deacon and he got real active in his soul winning. He said, I was trying to train him soul winning. So he said, I went out with him on door-to-door soul winning. And he said, we went up to this house. And he said, knocked on the door. And he said, this woman came to the door and she was clad very scantily. Said she had on short shorts and a halter top. She had a half-naked baby in one arm and a cigarette hanging out of her mouth. And you could see a beer sitting on the counter. And he said, that deacon looked up and he said, before I could stop him, he said, Madam, He said, we came to tell you about Jesus. If you'll put that wacky weed out and go put some clothes on, we'll share the good news. Wasn't too wise with the world, was it? Amen? Harmless as doves, wise as serpents. Nehemiah was wise with the way he dealt with the world. And then ultimately, and I close with this and I'm done. Y'all have been gracious to hear me preach a long time. He would not be stopped. Amen. I mean, when he got the king to say, you can go, can't you hear him say, well, wait a minute, king. He said, how about some wood? He said, we can handle some wood for the walls. He said, how about for the gates? He said, we can handle that. He said, I got to have a place to live. He said, we can handle that. He said, could I have some soldiers? He said, we can handle that. I'm telling you, he wouldn't stop. I believe we ought to be wise. We ought to wait our time, but ultimately it ought to be in our heart. We will not be stopped. God's given us a task, and we're going to succeed at it. Our community needs the gospel. Our family needs the gospel. Our neighbors need the gospel. Our co-workers need the gospel. The world needs the gospel. We need to be faithful in serving God. It won't be easy. There's obstacles, hindrances, and yet all of these things cannot stop us. We need a determination as Nehemiah did. I'm going to do something for the glory of God. Just keep pressing on. Nehemiah's heart was moved and motivated. Amen? Amen? To do something for the glory of God. I'm just honest. I want that fire so that I am motivated, not in my mind, but in my heart. Do something for God. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. They're coming with a song of invitation.